Well, good afternoon, church. Glad you returned. It's always encouraging to have someone to preach to when you want to preach. Daniel chapter 4 is where we left off. And we're just going to pick up here with the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know that the book of Daniel was not written solely by Daniel? One of the chapters in this book is written by Nebuchadnezzar. It's his personal testimony. And that is Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar after he experiences the grace of God, personally, individually. Here's what he says, and I'm just going to give a quick summary. Daniel 4 verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Doesn't that sound like Paul? You know, the Apostle Paul, continually in his epistles, grace and peace be multiplied unto you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good, verse 2, to show the signs and the wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, verse 3, and his dominion is from generation to generation. In other words, Paul and Nebuchadnezzar is saying, isn't God good? God is so good. He made me like a crazy man for 7 years. I was eating grass like an ox. My hair grew like eagle's feathers and my claws, and my nails like eagle's claws. Isn't God good? Yeah. See, that's a converted man. Take note. That is a converted man. When a man can go through a trial, as he went through, and come out of it and say, isn't God good? Praise God. That's a converted man. Nebuchadnezzar is a converted man in chapter 4. And that is why he is writing this chapter. It's his testimony. So that's another thing that happens. You might have a prophet like Daniel who's writing this book, but when you're converted, when you're on fire for the Lord, when you're thankful, you're even going to ask the pastor, even though it's your church and you preach every Sabbath, could I have a chapter? Could I have the pulpit for one Sabbath? I have a testimony I want to share. When a church is on fire and people are converted, the pastor won't be preaching from Sabbath to Sabbath in the pulpit. It's just not going to happen. Ellen White tells us that. It's not going to happen. There are going to be testimonies that are going to interrupt the pastor. And in time, the pastor, actually, he's going to be getting in and out of the baptismal tank so much that he's just going to camp in there. Testimonies, personal testimonies, testimonies of new converts coming into the church, people who are experiencing the love of God for the first time, and members who are on fire for the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is a member of the church. He's on fire for God. And he says, excuse me, Daniel, I know you're writing this book. I know you've gotten to chapter 3. Could I have chapter 4? I got something I want to share. I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 4. Was resting in my house. I was flourishing in my palace. Everything was going well. Everything was going good. That's what the world is looking for. They're looking for that prosperity. They're looking for that peace and safety. They're looking for the good life where everything's going good. And that is not necessarily going to lead us to God. It's going to lead us to ourselves. It's going to lead us to self-sufficiency, self-reliance. I go overseas to Africa. I go to Malaysia this year. I've gone to Thailand. You go to these countries and thousands of people come out to listen. Pakistan to the gospel. You come back to the States, you can barely fill the church, especially after potluck. Why? Because we are so prosperous, so self-sufficient. everything's going well. I was in my palace and I was resting and I was flourishing. And then, verse 5, I saw a dream that made me afraid. Think about it. Think about what is happening in America right now. Think about the economic downturn. Think about the things that are making us afraid. And think about what it's doing. It's waking us up. It's causing us to take note. It's causing us to recognize the footsteps of an approaching God. And by the way, that's what wakes up the sleeping virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, Jesus says, then the kingdom of God will be likened unto 10 virgins. When will the kingdom of God be likened unto 10 virgins? Right after Matthew 24. What is Matthew 24? Matthew 24 is a discourse on the signs of the times. All the things that are happening in the world that are leading up to the second coming of Jesus. Then, in that context, when this generation that sees these signs will not pass away, shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And they're sleeping, and they hear a call. Where does the call come from? The world. The signs. It's obvious. People are waking up. I mean, I got my friend. I was the best man in his wedding. I've known him since I was 12, 13 years old. He calls me on the phone the other day. He says, I need you to call me back. Can you call me back? Most friends can call back within 24 hours. How about giving me a call? So I called him back. And he's talking about Nostradamus, and he's talking about this other Irish guy and this prediction and that prediction and how he's watching this and witnessing it. We're talking on a spiritual level, you understand. He is an alcoholic. He smokes, drinks, gambles, whatever, but we always talk on a spiritual level. And he's saying, I know people, I know friends, I know people that you used to know, and they're waking up right now, and they're interested in Bible prophecy, and we're seeing these things on the History Channel about these predictions and the end of the world, and the date 2012 is really sticking in my mind, and I'm interested in these things, and what do you think? People are waking up. Praise God. So we can say, oh no, you know, I've lost this, I've lost that, I'm afraid of this, I'm afraid of that. But it's when the crisis hits that we have opportunity to wake up and to consider why we're really here and what's really going on. So I praise God for it. We need it. In this country, we need it. And things are happening, you know. Who would have thought in a secular state such as Oregon is, that all of the auto dealers of this state would have gotten together to solicit the state legislators for a Sunday law. I've got the article if you'd like it. Who would have thought in a secular state? Why are they doing this? Because of the economy. Because of the economy. We need a day of rest. Why? Because the auto industry is going down, and we can't afford to keep people employed 7 days a week. But we can't afford not to, because if we don't do it, the other guys are going to get our business. And by the way, if we could get a Sunday law where our businesses have to close on Sunday, we can hire better people, because you can't hire top-notch people when you can't give them Sundays off. This is the reasoning that they're putting into this appeal that they're making to our state legislatures. Who would have thought? We think it's going to come from the top, but we've been told it's going to come from the grassroots. It's going to come from the grassroots. All that is taking place right now is a wake-up call to us. Wake up. Time is short. Get ready. How do we get ready? How do we get ready? It isn't so much having stuff. It's not having extra food and having extra money and being able to survive the economic downturn. The preparation that God wants us to make is character. Character preparation. That is where God wants us to be. Because in the end of time, it's going to be all about two classes of people. Those who are willing to give and those who want to take. It's the givers and the takers. It's the selfish and the selfless. And God wants us to be like Christ, who, when hanging on the cross, was still thinking about somebody else. God is calling us to be Christians. So he was afraid. His thoughts on his bed troubled him. Verse 5, he had visions of his head that troubled him. Troubled him. What was the vision that troubled him? It was the vision of a great tree. It gave shade to animals. It gave food to all the world. And it appeared to be very prosperous. And then it was cut down. It was a vision of the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon, because that tree represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And when he had this vision, he made a decree, and he called in all the wise men of Babylon, and he asked them to make known the interpretation of the dream. And they came in, verse 7, and he told them the dream, but they couldn't make known the interpretation. And he's mellowed a little bit, so he doesn't actually send out a death decree to kill them. But he goes to the one person he knows that he can trust, that he can rely on, that the one person he believes can give him the interpretation. Who's that? Daniel. He goes to Daniel. It's interesting that he goes to the world first, isn't it? First he goes back to the world, and then at last he goes to Daniel. You know, that's what we do. Many times we choose the world, we want the world, we taste the world, but then we realize, hopefully, prayerfully, we realize the world cannot satisfy, it cannot meet our deepest needs. We need to go to God. We need to go to God. And at the last, finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. I like that, because he names him Belteshazzar, but now he's calling him Daniel. Amen? In whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before whom I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, and we've gone through the dream. And it's interesting, too, when Daniel receives this dream from Nebuchadnezzar, he hesitates. And Nebuchadnezzar sees it. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And the king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream and the interpretation thereof trouble you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation to thine enemies. Why did Daniel hesitate for 1 hour? Did it take him an hour to figure out what the dream meant, you think? I don't think so. I think he knew. I think he knew. I think God gave him an understanding of the dream almost immediately. Why do you think he was hesitating? It's pretty obvious in the last part of that verse. He was trying to figure out, how can I tell the king what this dream means? What is the best way to explain this to him? See, this is the quandary that we're going to be in the end of time, if not right now. This is the quandary. How can I be faithful to God, to his word, to what he's revealed, and at the same time, win the hearts of the people to whom it applies? Some of us are so reluctant to share the message God gives to us that we don't. And some of us don't have a reluctant bone in our body. And many times it's not so much what we say, but how we say it, that will determine whether the message is accepted or rejected. Let me illustrate it this way. I had two dogs, two labs. I have one left, Jake. And these dogs are so, you know how labs are. They're just lick your face, love you, all that kind of stuff. Really friendly dogs. I mean, this guy wouldn't, you know, he'd lick the guy that was breaking, the thief that tried to break into our house, he'd lick him to death, you know. And so he's wagging his tail, you know, and I come home from meetings, haven't seen him in a long time, maybe a couple days, maybe a week, and he is just jumping all over the place. And I get out of the car, and I go over there, Jake, oh, it's so good to see you. I've got, you know, love in my eyes, and I've got love in my voice. Jake, 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 Jake. Hate you, hate you, hate you. Hate you, boy. Oh, I hate you. I can't stand you. You're all stinking. Your hair's everywhere. And what's Jake doing at that point? Oh, he's wagging his tail, and he's just, you know, just following me all over the place. But what if I were to get out of that car and come over and say, Jake, love you, Jake, love you. Come here, Jake. Oh, I love you so much. Come on over here, Jake. What do you think he would do then? He would put his tail between his legs, and he would be gone. Because he is not responding to what I'm saying, but he is responding to the way that I'm saying it. So Daniel is wrestling with this. Paul talks about it in the New Testament. There's a verse here in Colossians. chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. And it summarizes Daniel's struggle and the struggle that we should have, the legitimate struggle that we should have in the end of time. In the book Great Controversy, this struggle is described by a people who determined to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church. But when they did that, the Spirit of God came upon them, as it came upon Elijah, and they couldn't help. They truths they were reluctant to share, they couldn't help but share. But they still exercised great prudence. They were careful. That's what qualified them for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. This is what qualifies Daniel to share with Nebuchadnezzar the message. He's reluctant and he's trying to figure out the best way to share this so that the king understands and is receptive and knows that Daniel cares about him. That Daniel, not just Daniel, but the God that Daniel serves, amen, loves him. Let your speech, and that's just not just what your conversation, but your whole manner, the whole manner of your conduct. Let your speech be always with what? Grace. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. That you may know how to answer every man. Let your speech be always with grace. That's the entree. That's the main course. And then, of course, season it with salt. Because the world is bland with iniquity. Don't leave the salt off. Now, I've told you that on my dad's side, I'm African-American. On my mom's side, I'm Irish. And that means there's one specific type of vegetable that I love. Yes, I call it a vegetable, even though it's not green. Potatoes. Don't eat green potatoes. Potatoes. I love potatoes. I can eat potatoes morning, evening, and at noon. My wife, I think I told you, is Hispanic. Specifically, she's Puerto Rican, Mexican-American. And she loves, yes, beans, frijoles, which are, by the way, very, very, very good for you. And if you don't understand that, you can read my wife's health nugget she did just a couple times ago. I came home after reading that article, and she said, "What do you want for lunch?" And I said, "Beans." Beans are very good for you. So if you were to come to my house and I was to cook you breakfast, you know what you'd be having? Potatoes. That's right, potatoes. I would plop a big pile of potatoes. But what if you woke up in the morning in my house and you came to the breakfast table and on your plate was a big pile of salt? And before you started eating this salt, before you started digging into the salt, I took and sprinkled on a couple of potatoes. Just sprinkle them on the top, you know. Many times that's what we do. We just let people have it. And at the end of our sermon, we say, by the way, Jesus loves you. Put a couple of potatoes on there. Jesus loves you. It's salt, 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 salt. It's the straight testimony. That's what we've been called to give. Paul says, let your speech be with grace and seasoned with salt. Don't leave the salt off. But salt is seasoning. It's the seasoning. People need to know that we care. They won't care how much we know until they know that we care. Amen? They won't care how much we know until they know how much we care. And so Daniel is astonished. He's hesitant. He's reluctant. He's troubled. He knows that this dream is going to be difficult. This message is going to be difficult. And so he says, "My Lord, the dream be to them that hate thee and the interpretation to thine enemies." See that grace coming out right there? The tree which you saw, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, verse 20, and sight thereof to the end of the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and was meat for all, and under the which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon which the branches and the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O King. He doesn't hesitate to give the message, does he? It is thou, O King. He is not so reluctant, so filled with the grace of God, so focused on Jesus, that he neglects to give the message. That's the other error that we can fall into. We can become such a loving church, such a grace-filled church, such a cross-focused church, that we neglect to give that message that God has entrusted to us. You are the man. It is you, O King. God is calling us to give a straight testimony. God is calling us to give a peculiar message. Amen? Is it not a loving message? It is a loving message. Indeed it is. Sometimes we confuse the definition of love. I've been teaching the senior Bible class at Laurelwood Academy, and when we started out there, I wanted to identify them, for them, what love is. You know, because young people sometimes don't know what love really is. I love you comes very quickly and freely from the lips of young people who become infatuated with those of the opposite sex. So I wrote on the board love. And then I wrote down two lines. I said, give me two definitions of love. Just what is love? And of course, you know, mercy, grace came freely. And I put those all on the left side. I said, now give me another definition. And they kept giving me definitions, you know, kind, compassionate. And I kept putting them on the left side. I'm still looking for the stuff on the right side. I said, what about over here? Is there anything over here? What do you mean? That's what love is. What do you mean over here? I said, what about justice? Righteousness. Is that love? Is justice love? Is it? Yes. To say God is just is to say God is loving. Amen? Justice is just as much an aspect of love as is mercy. The two seemingly opposites are one as a foundation of God's character. When you look at the cross, what do you see? Justice or mercy? Both. God says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and what? Just to forgive you your sins. You see both God's justice and his mercy. They become one in the cross. And so as you look at the context of the Bible, you see Satan continually wanting to separate these two and make them oppose each other. As if to be just was not to be loving. But justice is loving. That's why I'm a little bit at odds with that book, though I've been blessed by it, The Five Love Languages. You familiar with that book? By Dr. Chapman, The Five Love Languages. Really changed my marriage for the better. Was a blessing, because I was knocking myself out for years. Because I have my love language is acts of service. I'm a let's do it. And my wife is going to know that I love her because I'm going to provide for her. I'm going to work hard. When I married my wife, I volunteered. I will vacuum the house. I will clean the bathrooms. Of course, we only had one bathroom back then in a very small house. Now there's three bathrooms, but I have children. We had some friends recently ask if their son could stay with us and go to Laurelwood Academy. And I said, sure, I need someone to vacuum the upstairs and clean another bathroom. Just kidding. Acts of service. So I'm knocking myself out. I'm going to work. And this is the early part of our marriage. Don't have kids yet. I'm going to work. I'm vacuuming the house. I'm cleaning the bathrooms. I'm doing. And my wife is saying, I don't feel loved. I'm thinking, what else can I do? What else can I do? So I'm reading this book, and this book is saying, you know, there are five basic love languages, and one of them is acts of service. Another one of them is quality time. That's my wife's. I'm so busy in my acts of service that I don't have time to give her quality time. So she doesn't feel loved. We're speaking two different languages. And I'm not realizing it until I read this book, and I'm thinking, whoa. All my wife needs is 30 minutes. She doesn't need me to vacuum the house. She says, well, I still want you to vacuum the house and clean the bathrooms. Quality time. Acts of service. What are the other love languages? Well, they're all in the book of Hebrews. They're all in the book of Hebrews. Gifts of appreciation. Hebrews chapter 1, God gave his son. Hebrews chapter 2, physical touch. My wife likes to be touched. Physical touch. Jesus became human. He became a man. He touched the human race. Became one with the human race forever. Hebrews chapter 3, acts of service. He has built us a house, whose house we are. Hebrews 4, rest, quality time with the Lord. Hebrews 5, the fifth one, words of affirmation. Hebrews chapter 11. You ever read Hebrews chapter 11? And notice that there's nothing negative said there about God's people in Hebrews 11. The whole chapter, read the whole thing. Talks about Abraham, talks about Sarah, talks about Moses, talks about Samson, talks about all of the faithful of past ages who messed up, made mistakes, made blunders. Not one of their mistakes is mentioned. Words of affirmation. Words of affirmation. But I was reading through Hebrews. I was thinking, you know, 5 isn't God's number. What's God's number? 7 is God's number. There's got to be 2 more. There's got to be 2 more of these love languages. And sure enough, you get to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. And it says right here, and this is verified in Revelation 3:19. It says right here, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. See, that's a love language. Children today don't get rebuked. They don't get chastened. They don't get disciplined. They don't get corrected. Because you know, you get in a lot of trouble as parents if you do that, or even as grandparents, right? So look at our society today. Kids don't feel loved. They need barriers. They need standards. They need something that tells them that we care. God rebukes us. He chastens us because he cares. He loves us. He loves us. And the 7th, it's in Hebrews also, Hebrews chapter 13. It says right here in Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and content, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Commitment. Commitment. The 7th love language is commitment. God is committed to us no matter what. A man and a wife in marriage are to be committed no matter what. You go through some rough times, but it's your commitment. That's love. So God is working on this 6th love language in Daniel chapter 4. It's the love language of rebuke, of correction, of chastening. And Daniel knows it. Daniel realizes that it's going to be difficult for the king. And so he couches it in language that is filled with grace. But he, nevertheless, he gives the message. Amen. He is not so reluctant to share with the king that he's unfaithful to God in giving the message. Very important. I was in Zimbabwe a couple of years ago at Salusi University. It's the oldest Adventist mission in Africa. It was founded in 1895. Ellen White was in Australia at the time. And the government in Africa, in Zimbabwe, it was Rhodesia then, decided to gift this property to Seventh-day Adventist Church. But there was a problem. Some of the brethren, specifically Jones and Wagner, if you know those guys, ever heard of them, were telling the rest of the brethren that we should not receive this from the government because it's church state, you know. And so they wrote to the prophet, Tess, in Australia, and she wrote back and she said, God will sometimes move on the hearts of heathen to give to his cause, accept it. And it became Salusi University. Today it's the 2nd largest university in Zimbabwe. There are approximately 2,000 students there through the school year. And they gave me a call and they asked me to come and do a week of prayer. Now, they have 3 or 4 weeks of prayer there. I'm supposed to go next year and do another week, or this year and do another week of prayer there. And one of the weeks of prayers is mandatory. That was mine. I was going there. It was a mandatory week of prayer. That'll come into play here in a minute as we get through into the story more. So I went there to this Adventist university, and I was really excited about doing this week of prayer. I was going to have 14 meetings, morning and evening, and counseling in the middle of the day. And it was going to be, I was just really excited. It was my first time to Africa. You know, we'd been sending literature over there. I'd never been there. So yes, this is going to be great. And I'm going to be sharing with all these Adventist young people. And I'm so excited because I'm going to be sharing the 3 angels message with a strong gospel emphasis, focusing on Christ. And I just want them to know this because it's helped me so much in my experience as a Seventh-day Adventist to see the gospel in the 3 angels messages. So I get there, I start the meetings, I'm focusing on the everlasting gospel and what it means in the context to fear God and give glory to him, and it's all just flowing and the students are responding positively and everything's going really well. And then, about the middle of the week, we transition from the first angel to the second angel. No problem, you know, I'm talking to these Adventists, they probably know this, but, you know, I'm going to share it because we've got to go through the whole thing. And so I start identifying the wine of Babylon. but I'm doing it in contrast with the gospel. This is what the gospel says. This is what Babylon says. This is what the gospel says. This is how we're saved. This is what, you know, Babylon says, how we're saved. We're saved by our works. No, we're saved only through the righteousness of Christ. I'm contrasting the two, and I'm quoting different people from different, you know, religious leaders or whatever, and contrasting the two. And as I begin to identify the wine of Babylon, specifically dealing with my former church, the Catholic Church, quoting from the Catechism, in contrast with righteousness by faith, this murmur goes through the crowd. You know, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, these guys are really into this. After the session was over, that morning session was over, the chaplains would come to pray with me. That was just our normal thing. We'd pray for all the students, and they prayed with me, and they said, now, did you notice the response of the young people this morning? I said, yes. I said, that was really exciting. They were really into this, huh? They were just this information, you know, they're just wanting. They said, no. They said, actually, that wasn't a positive response. I said, what do you mean? They said, well, we're not sure if we told you this, but even though this is an Adventist university, most of the students that attend here are not Seventh-day Adventists. I said, really? I said, I didn't know that. What are they? And they said, well, this is a Catholic country, and so most of the students are Catholic. I said, oh, that's interesting. What is most of the students? Oh, 60 to 80%. Oh, 60 to 80%. Well, so I went off to breakfast. I went up to the library where I have my counseling session, and there at my counseling session were four young ladies. They wanted to meet with me and counsel with me all together at the same time. Usually I counsel with one person at a time for about 15 minutes. They all wanted to counsel together. I said, oh, no problem. You know, they're probably a little intimidated to counsel by themselves. I said, sure. They came in, sat down, and one of them was a spokesperson, and they said, Pastor, the reason why we want to talk with you together is because we all have the same issue. I said, oh, okay, great. They said, we're Catholic. We don't like what you're saying, and we want you to stop right now. And I smiled, and I said, keep going. They said, that's it. I said, what? And they said, we're serious. We don't like what you're saying about our church, and we want you to stop right now. And I said, well, I can't do that. They said, yes, you can. Just preach a social gospel. They do it all the time here. People come and they give weeks of prayer and they just talk about Jesus and God's love. And I said, but I can't do that. I'm sorry. I have to preach the message that God has given me in His Word. Well, what do you mean you can't do that? And why are you preaching that the Saturday is the Sabbath? That's not the Sabbath. Sunday is the Sabbath. And so right away I realized these guys were intense. They told me, they said, we thought we were going to be throwing our chairs at you before we got out of that session. I was in there with those students for an hour and a half. First thing I did, open up to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. They had a Bible. I said, why don't you go ahead and read? So she began to read in Genesis chapter 1. She was a little smarter than I anticipated. When she got to the end of the verse where it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, she took her pencil and she wrote in her Bible, Monday. As I was about to protest, she said, prove to me it was Sunday. Prove to me it was any other day than Monday. Prove it to me. You can't prove it. I think it was Monday. And then she got to the second, Tuesday, Wednesday. You know where she's going, don't you? By the time we got to the seventh day, what day was it? Sunday. I said, oh, Lord, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I was praying earnestly. I did not know what I was going to do. I had no idea what I was going to do. I said, Lord, you got to show me what to do. And the Lord said, James, you need to go. Didn't hear it in an audible voice, but you know what I'm saying. You need to go to Luke chapter 23. So I opened my Bible to Luke 23. And as I was opening my Bible to Luke 23, because I told him, I said, now you understand what day Jesus died on, because you're Catholic. I was raised a Catholic. By the way, I told him, I was raised Catholic. I went through this too. I struggled with this. When I first heard it, it was really hard for me. So I can totally understand where you're coming from. What day was Jesus crucified on? What day did he die on? And they said, Good Friday. I said, what day was he resurrected? Easter Sunday. I said, okay, now read Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 52. And they began to read. And as they read, they saw that day that he died on was the preparation day. And the Sabbath drew on. And the disciples rested
on the Sabbath according to the commandment, verse 56, and in Luke 24, verse 1, and on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing spices which they had prepared and certain others, and found the stone rolled away, and they entered in, verse 3, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. I said, what day was that? They said, Sunday. I said, there you go. There's where the Bible teaches that Saturday is the seventh day. And they were quiet. They were quiet. In fact, she wouldn't even lift up her head. And I didn't say anything. I didn't rub it down. I just left it with the Lord. And then after a few minutes, she said, okay, Pastor, you've taught us something today. And then she began to bring up a list. I mean, a list of the basic failures and faults of Seventh-day Adventists on the campus. Yeah. They're looking. They're watching. They are looking at us. They're looking at our lives. On and on and on she went. And when she got done with the whole list, I said, you know, I said, I cannot defend the failures of my church. They are there for you. But I can defend the Word of God. This is truth. Are you going to follow it? We had a great talk. We laughed. We studied. And by the time it was over, they were very positive. So they left. But at that point, I still had 2,000 students, 60 to 80% of whom were Catholics, that I had to share with. And you should have seen, we had a question and answer time that Friday, and I had three piles of questions. The first pile I was going through were questions I knew I was never going to get to. The second pile were questions I could possibly get to. And the third pile weren't really questions. They were statements like, we hate you. We can't wait till you go back to the United States. We are so upset that you came here to tell us all about how bad our church is, or to tell us this or to tell us that. And we can't stand these meetings, on and on and on they went. I said, okay, I don't need to answer those questions, I guess. This is where Daniel was in chapter 4. Who knows how the king was going to respond? Who knows? And I think we're even told that if God's people could foresee the trouble they would stir up by the message they would give, they would be reluctant to give the message. And I think I was. I think I was. Sabbath morning, I was on the pulpit with these questions in my hand, and I'm saying, Lord, help me. I felt like a weight was on top of me. I felt like the burden. I felt like I was just the target of the whole campus. Like they just hated me, except for those four girls and a few Adventists that were there. And I got up and I tried to lighten the atmosphere. So I read one of the questions, which said, proof from the Bible, how do we know the seventh day is Saturday? And then I got another question before answering that one, and I read it, and it was the same question from another person. I got another question, read it, and it was the same person, and it was the same question from yet another person. By the time I read it the third time, they were all kind of smiling, you know. And then I took them to these verses, and I shared these verses in Luke, because they had worked so powerfully with these four young ladies. I shared, and a murmur went through the crowd, through the young people. And I sat down. That was the question and answer time. And I had to give my last sermon yet. And of course, we were dealing with the mark of the beast. Yeah. And I didn't know what to do. I was praying, Lord, how can I do this? You know, Daniel's faithful. How can I be faithful? And the Lord brought a verse to my mind, and I didn't know where it was. And that's why I had this Bible. I had this Bible for 24 years. I've never updated to another Bible because even though I didn't know where the verse was, I knew it was on the left-hand side of the page, top left-hand corner in Proverbs. So I was just looking in Proverbs, and I was going through Proverbs, and I was looking on the left top-hand corner as I'm sitting there, and I said, there it is, Proverbs 27, verse 6. There it is. And I got up in front of these 2,000 students, and I read this verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And it felt so calming, so powerful, like it was from the Lord, that I had to read it again because it gave me so much courage and so much strength. So I read it again. And then at that moment, the Lord gave me an illustration. I said, I want to share with you a true story. I said, some years ago, I was in a room by myself, and I was out. I was fast asleep. Nothing could wake me up. I was out. True story. And as I was sleeping there, three or four men came into the room. One of them took a knife, walked up to the place where I was sleeping, put the knife to my throat, and began to cut. And I was so out of it, I didn't wake up. They continued cutting. And I stayed or continued sleeping. Fortunately, these four men were doctors. I was in an operating room. And they were removing a cancerous tumor from my neck. Amen? And I told the students, I said, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus is our best friend. And there may be cancer, there may be sin in our lives, and it may hurt a little bit, but he needs to get it out. What I share with you may hurt a little bit, but it needs to come out. You need to know this. You need to understand this. And so I went on to share, and after the meetings were all over, one of the teachers came to me and they said, I want to tell you something. This was that night, that evening. I've been studying with these young girls who are Catholic, four of them. And they came to my house today and they were, just kind of quiet. And I asked them, how do you like the meetings, the week of prayer? And they were reluctant to talk. And then one of them said, well, to be honest with you, we hated it. We did not like the fact that this man was coming over here from America and telling us all these things about the Catholic Church until this morning when he explained to us from the Bible that the seventh day is Saturday. And then we said, we are so thankful that God sent this preacher all the way from America to share these truths with us. And we all, four of us, want to become Seventh-day Adventists. Praise God. And you know what was really powerful? They had a follow-up series. We left, sent studies, we sent Bibles there. These guys, they didn't have Bibles. So Light Bears was able to send a whole container to Seleucia. We were able to send about 3,000 Bibles there, a Bible for every student, Steps to Christ for every student. And about 6 weeks later, they had a follow-up from this series, and 165 students were baptized. We are so thankful. Praise God. So God is calling us. He's not calling us to be popular. He's not calling us even to be successful. He is simply calling us to be faithful to his word, to preach his word. Daniel was faithful. He loved Nebuchadnezzar, and so he went ahead and told him the message from God. He didn't water it down, but he saturated it in the grace of Christ. Amen? He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that God cared about him. It is thou, O king. You've grown and you've become strong. And so he says to the king, verse 25, they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they'll make thee eat grass as oxen, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, until seven times shall pass over thee, until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whosoever he will. Whereas they command to leave the stump and the roots, the tree roots, thy kingdom will be sure unto thee. God wants us to have salvation, no matter what happens to us in this world. We can have eternal life. It's sure. Eternal life is sure. After we know that the heavens do rule. Amen. Wherefore, king, verse 27, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off your sins by righteousness, and your iniquities by doing what? Showing mercy to the poor. That's what God is calling us to. Showing mercy to the poor. Thinking about what is God calling us to in this economic time? He's given us an opportunity to show mercy to the poor. Not to be greedy, not to be selfish, but to give, to share what we have. Now is the time when our neighbors need our help. Now is the time when the church can arise and shine. In hard times, we have a greater opportunity to shine the light of the gospel message. Amen? Now is the time. Now is the time. And Nebuchadnezzar did it for a while. He did it for about a year, it says. And then after a year, 12 months, he was walking in his kingdom and he spake and he said, isn't this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in his mouth, the prophecy was fulfilled and he became like a wild beast. He lived a wild life for 7 years. Pride will take us down so fast in a moment. It'll take us down. And it may take us many years to recover. We're out there living in the world, living the wild lives. Nebuchadnezzar became like a wild beast, like a wild animal. But it says in this context, while he was out there, I'm just going to read it from verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to where? To heaven. You know why he did that? Because we're told that in this context, everyone left Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone. In fact, you can see it in verse 39. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and the honor of the glory of the kingdom returned unto me. The brightness returned unto me. My counselors returned unto me. My Lord sought after me. I was established in my kingdom. Excellent majesty was added to me. Everyone left him. His lords, his counselors, his family, everyone. He's wild. He's crazy. You don't have anything to do with him. Everyone left Nebuchadnezzar but God. God was with him every day of those 7 years. The band was there. God was there. God never left Nebuchadnezzar. Didn't we read that in Hebrews 13, verse 5? I will never leave you nor forsake you. God was there. And when the time came that Nebuchadnezzar looked to God, he was restored. His reason, his brightness, his honor, his glory. And what did he do? He praised the God of heaven. Because he knew, he realized, by then, it's God. And God alone. This is the story. All the inhabitants of the earth, it says in verse 35, are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What are you doing, God? Now, don't misunderstand. You can ask God when you're in trial, when you're struggling, when you're overwhelmed. You can ask him, what are you doing? God doesn't mind you asking that question. But once you understand the character of his love, once you understand, once you know God, as Nebuchadnezzar has known God, you don't need to ask that. You don't need to ask that because God is doing whatever it takes to save you. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. He's in the business of saving souls. Don't ever doubt that. Go to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings chapter 21. This is the history of one of the wickedest kings that ever lived in Judah. His name? Manasseh. Manasseh. It says in verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 21 that Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen. Just like Ahab. He worshipped the host of heaven. That word host means the stars and the planets, the sun being one of the largest stars, at least within our solar system. He was a sun worshiper. He served them. He built altars after the hosts of heaven in Jerusalem. He made, verse 6, his sons pass through the fire. He observed times and used enchantments. Observed times, by the way, is astrology. Enchantments, familiar spirits speaking with the dead, wizards, and wrought, verse 6, much wickedness in the sight of the Lord, even to provoke him to anger. He set a graven image in a grove and made it in the house which the Lord had said to David and Solomon, in this house in Jerusalem is the house I've chosen for all the tribes of Israel to put my name forever. Verse 9, he hearkened not to the law of Moses. Manasseh seduced God's people to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel came into the promised land. Are you getting the picture? Verse 12. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, it will make their ears tingle. Why? Why is God bringing evil on the house of Manasseh, on the house of Israel, on the house of Judah? We might say, well, because look at how wicked they are. And God is upset. You know how long Manasseh lived and ruled in Judah? 55 years. I mean, we have a hard time when a president gets elected for 2 terms, 8 years. 55 years. Verse 16, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much until it filled Jerusalem. Now, verse 17, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin and that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, verse 18, and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon his son reigned in his stead. Wicked king. Lost or saved? Well, of course, we don't know. We can't read the heart. Isn't that right? But we do have a record right here in 2 Kings. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Lost or saved? Go to, I heard some of you say saved. I heard some of you say lost. Let's go to 2 Chronicles right now. 2 Chronicles, that's where the record is also written. Chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Again, it starts out verse 2. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. I want you to jump down now to verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 34. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord, verse 10, spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would what? They wouldn't hearken. They wouldn't listen. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them captains of the hosts of the kings of the Syrians, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, carried him to Babylon, where he, and when he was afflicted, verse 12, what did he do? He sought the Lord, his God. He humbled himself before the Lord, greatly before the Lord, his God of his fathers, and he prayed unto him, verse 13, and he was entreated of him, and he heard his supplication, and he brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Why did God allow all of that affliction and all of that trial in the Assyrians? Why did God allow that to come to Manasseh? To save him. God will do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. And we can pray. We can say, Lord, save me and make it easy. But if you can't make it easy, save me anyway. God loves us. And Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Something had been missing from his life before. He knew the law. He knew intellectually the truth, but he didn't know God. And through this trial and through this affliction, he came to know the Lord was God. And he took away, verse 15, the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord. And he cast them out of the city. Verse 16, he repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise God. Now his son, Ammon, did not, verse 23, humble himself as Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself. But he trespassed more and more. And that's what we find in Daniel chapter 5. Yes, God is a God of justice, as well as a God of mercy. But don't misunderstand, God's justice is still a manifestation of his love. Amen? It's still a manifestation of his love. And in that manifestation, even of justice, God is seeking to reach us, to touch us, to draw us, to depend, to turn to him. He longs to save us from sin, because sin will destroy us. It will. And so you see here in Daniel 5 what happens when we continue to refuse to turn to God. Daniel 4 and Daniel 5 are powerful contrasts. Two heathen kings, one who turned and one who didn't, one who responded and one who wouldn't. Two powerful contrasts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God remains the same. Our choices determine our destiny. Daniel in chapter 5 does the same thing with Belteshazzar that he does with Nebuchadnezzar. He comes in to interpret a dream. Well, in this particular sense, it's more than just a dream, isn't it? It's a hand that writes on the wall. Wouldn't that be eerie? And when he comes in, Belteshazzar says to him, basically, verse 16, I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. And if thou can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, you will be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you will be third ruler in the kingdom. There are times when God's people, you and me, are going to be tempted by these kinds of bribes.
will we be faithful to God? Or will we be induced to water down the message based on monetary or material gifts? What does Daniel do here? Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be thyself and give thy rewards to another. You know, there's only one way you can do that. There's only one way we can completely turn away from the allurements, temptations, the gifts of the world. And that is by knowing something better. I mean, Belshazzar is saying, Daniel, I'm going to give you a chain of gold. And you know what Daniel says? I'm going to be walking on streets of gold. What do I want with a chain of gold? Belshazzar says, well, I'll give you the scarlet robe. And you know what scarlet represents in the Bible? It represents sin. Life is sin. Satan comes to us and says, I'll give you some gold. No thanks. It's going to be pavement in heaven. You can have scarlet robes. You can have sin. You can live your life of sin. It's okay. No thanks. I've got the white robe of Christ's righteousness. I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. Jesus says, I'm going to sit with him on his throne. The only way that we can resist the temptations of the world is to keep our mind in heavenly places and to know what God has for us. To be knit with Christ, to look to the recompense of the reward. You remember, Moses did this. Amen? He looked to the recompense of the reward. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. If he would have enjoyed the pleasure of sin for a season, where would Moses be right now? He'd probably be in a museum, huh? And we'd be paying all our big bucks to go see Moses. And wow, there's that Pharaoh Moses. And look at all of the different gold things. Wow, isn't that cool? Whoa. Where is Moses right now? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, up there somewhere, enjoying pleasure forevermore. Praise God. Praise God. Moses wants to encourage us. Daniel wants to encourage us. Be faithful to God. Don't give in to the inducements of Satan, the allurements of this world, the chains of gold, the robes of scarlet, the position that the world has to offer you, second, third, first, whatever it is. Keep your eyes focused heavenward. Be faithful to your God-given duty and allow the grace of God to be manifest in the message of the gospel, seasoned with salt. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that you've given us this message in the book of Daniel, this message of a man who was faithful and won by your grace the heart of a king. We see it in the life of Manasseh, and today we plead that you'll help us to see it in our own lives and the lives of others, maybe family members, friends, associates, as Daniel 4 says, the basest of men and women, children, who we may even think it might be impossible to say, but we know your grace, and with you all things are possible. May we be your ambassadors, your instruments. May your word infuse us with hope and power and grace and strength as we go forth to share it with others, we pray. And let everyone say, Amen.